Very good. Good afternoon, everybody. It's good to be here to worship the Lord together. What a joy. Today we're going to look at the book of Titus. We're going to look at the book of Titus today. So if you'd like to open up to that, that'd be great. As most of you all know, the time for my family to be here at Heritage is very quickly coming to an end. Very quickly coming to an end. I'm amazed at how quickly time flies. We kind of set some dates as goals earlier in the year, and those dates are very quickly approaching. We have been tremendously blessed to be able to be here and to be part of Heritage for so many years. 8 years ago, about now, was when we came here. It was in November of 2007 that we first came here. And actually, we first visited in September of 2007 and then moved here in November of 2007. And it has been a tremendous blessing to be here with all of you all, and to be built together by the Lord into a church to worship Him. We have rejoiced to be able to participate in that. We've been blessed to be part of so many different churches over the years in different places that we have lived, but never have we been part of a church that was so aware of its purpose and so motivated in achieving that purpose, and so willing to sacrifice to achieve that purpose of being built together into a spiritual house, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so we have rejoiced to be able to participate here. We have learned so very much from all of you all. We still have several weeks here, but just wanted to kind of begin today the goodbye, the process of the goodbye, because it's going to be difficult for our family, having been here for such a significant period of time. When we came here, we had three little girls, and today we have eight little children, and in some ways, we came in kind of like Jacob went down to where Laban was, with just, he didn't even have a pillow to lay his head on. And when he left, he was a whole company. I kind of feel in some ways like that now. And we thank you for the part that you have been in blessing us in so many different ways. As you know, going from three children to eight children has not been an easy thing for us. There's been a lot of trials, a lot of struggles, a lot of pain. And many of you have come alongside us and helped us carry that load for these last several years. And we are so very grateful. So very grateful for that. We've been challenged as we seek to be a church that is focused on God, focused on worshiping Him. We have been challenged, we've been convicted on so many things in our lives, and we've been grown in so many different ways. The accountability and transparency of relationships here has been something we have learned, something that we've never really seen or experienced before. The reality of relationship between Christians. So many of the other churches we've been involved in, the people would come together, and there would be a good sermon and good in a lot of ways. And as soon as the last amen was said, why, if you were in the way, you'd get trampled by the people trying to get out the door. And so we're so grateful for the opportunity that God has given us to be here and participate with a body of believers that is interested in fellowshipping with each other. We're interested in having real relationships. We're so blessed by that. So thankful for that. It's something we've learned so much about since we've been here. you can't really, it's hard to really learn about that without experiencing it, without living it. The mutual encouragement has been tremendous, and the camaraderie with all of you has been a thing that has blessed us in so many ways. May we never lose the vision of being built together as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. May we never lose that vision. We don't merely participate in the church for our own benefit, do we? We are benefited by participating in the church. But we participate in the church for the glory of God. We participate in the church for the glory of God. We're being built together as a spiritual house, a thing that is for God. The church is not for us. The church is for God. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. He bought her with His blood. Okay, so we're going to start going through the book of Titus today. I'm going to preach through the entirety of the book. And I'm not going to look in really, really specifically at all the different points of the book, because if we were to focus in on every point in the book, we'd probably be here 3 weeks. But I'm just going to kind of take a real quick overview of the book. There's parts we're just going to read through, and then there's other parts we're going to focus in on and meditate on and think about to some degree. So open your Bibles to the book of Titus. Titus was a man left by the Apostle Paul on the island of Crete. Crete is an island about 3,200 square miles, and today with a population of about 620,000 people. So, probably less then, but nonetheless, a very sizable island with, I'm sure, a significant population. The Apostle Paul was, of course, a man who traveled all over the Roman world of his day. And what was his goal? His goal was to set up the church in each of those cities that he went to. If we read through Acts chapters 13 and 14, we'll see him, his strategy for doing that, how he'd go into a city, communicate the gospel in one way or another, sometimes in very public fashion, sometimes in individual relationships, etc. He would proclaim the gospel, gather a group of believers together. And the Bible talks about how they would appoint elders in every city, and then commending them to the care of the Lord, they would move on. And they did all of that in the context of fasting, prayer, the proclamation of Scripture. And apparently, on the island of Crete, he saw a need to have a man there to set up the church on a longer-term mission, if you will. So open to Titus, and let's begin with verse 1. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank You, Father, for Your Word, and we ask, Lord, that You would open Your Word before us today, Father. You would teach it to us, Father, and bring application to our hearts, Father, we pray. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which He committed to me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. So this is Paul's introduction. As we look through the book of 1 Thessalonians, we notice that it was written by a group, wasn't it? It was Paul and a few other men written to a church. This is a different kind of a letter. This is Paul writing it himself. Paul doesn't write it in his name, in the name of another man. He writes it in his name alone. And he writes it to a man as well. This is a letter of encouragement to an individual. As we'll read on, it's to a man named Titus. But Paul introduces himself as what? He introduces himself as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we're going to start the first point, and really the first point is for the first chapter. Paul's encouragement to Timothy was to appoint, or to Titus rather, was to appoint humble leadership. Appoint humble leadership. That's our first point. And Paul demonstrates that humility from the very beginning of the letter as he describes himself as what? as a bond servant. And that could be perhaps better rendered slave in English. A man who has no rights of his own, a man who is property of another. It's the word doulos in Greek. Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he speaks of his relationship to God as being one of slavery, and his relationship to Jesus Christ as being one who Jesus Christ has sent out to bring the message of the gospel in this world, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So he begins with a focus on God, on who God is, on what God is doing in this world. And then he says that he has been given the responsibility by God to be what? To preach. To preach the word. In verse 3. Has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And then he addresses the letter to Titus. To Titus, a true son in our common faith. What is it that binds the hearts of Paul and Titus together? It's their faith, isn't it? They're probably thousands of miles, hundreds of miles, for sure, apart. Separated by seas. Creates an island. And they're bound together by faith in Jesus Christ, aren't they? They didn't have even the ability to send emails and make telephone calls. We have so much ability to be so well connected today. I mean, we have the ability to be too well connected today on a superficial level. Very easily, don't we? Paul is writing a letter which he probably won't have another chance to write a letter and get it sent to this man ever again. This is a valuable thing. This is a very valuable piece of communication to a man who he calls his true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So this man is working together with Paul, isn't he? He's a co-laborer of Paul. And Paul has said, I want you to stay in this particular spot and set in order the things that are lacking. In this particular community, there are things lacking. The church needs strengthened. The church needs established. And so I think that we could title this whole message, Establishing the Humble Church. Establishing the Humble Church. And he says, appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. Verse 6. And he's going to go through the list of qualifications. A list of qualifications for a man that Titus should set as one of the leaders in the assembly. These are the men to look for. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation and insubordination. So the first attribute of this humble leader that Paul is instructing Titus to look for is a man who is faithful in his family. A man who is faithful in his family. Now, of course, he's not looking for a man who has a perfect family, because that would make it absolutely impossible for him to find anyone to hold that position, wouldn't it? There is no such thing as an absolutely perfect family. But the trends in his family are that they are faithful to God. And the trend in his family is that he is looked to as a leader in his family. His children are not accused of dissipation or insubordination. What would those words mean? Insubordination. Insubordinate is a rebellious person, isn't it? His children are not rebellious. He's a man who's been faithful in training his children. And this is one of the texts that points to the responsibility of the parents in their children's behavior. We don't look at our children and say, that child is behaving in that way entirely separate from me. It has nothing to do with me at all. As a matter of fact, if you look at our children, you can learn a lot about us, can't you? Jesus Christ pointed that out when he said, the disciples came to Jesus and said, show us the Father. And he says, I've been with you for so long and yet you don't know who I am. In a similar way, God has built that same thing into our families. Our children reflect the parents. The parents are reflected in the children. So children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, of course. There is the husband of one wife. There's not an ability to lay any blame against the man as far as his marital relationship goes. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. So the first point, he's a man faithful in his family. And again, this is just an overview. There's more points that could be extrapolated from this text. But secondly, he's a man who is motivated by a Godward focus. A man who is motivated by a Godward focus. I believe that phrase, a steward of God, is an absolutely key phrase in this whole book. A steward of God. The man who is to be appointed by Titus as a leader in the church must perceive himself as a steward of God. People find motivation in all kinds of things, don't they? People find motivation in all kinds of things. And like, I find it, fairly easy to motivate my kids sometimes with money. Is it easy to motivate your kids with money? You have working on a project, and oh, it's just dragging on and on and on. Or maybe you're looking for something. So this is something we've done. We need to find something that's lost in the house. So I'll offer a bounty on that particular item in the house. And things turn up a lot quicker when there's a bounty on the item. It just turns up a lot quicker. And it can be fairly insignificant, the size of my bounty, and still it motivates people, doesn't it? So what motivates you in serving God? What motivates you in serving God? Some people are motivated, honestly, by money. Some people are motivated by pleasing people. And those things in and of themselves are not necessarily wrong. We want our children to want to please us, don't we? We want our children to want to please us. But we want that to lead to something far greater than just pleasing us. We want that to extend on to a desire to please God, which exceeds their desire to please us. The bishop, or the overseer in the church, must perceive himself as a steward of God who is to be rewarded by God Himself. Paul addresses these two different kinds of motivation. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Two different kinds of motivation which he could potentially be looking to, which would be inappropriate. 2 Corinthians, I'm in 1 Corinthians, let's hear. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? An interesting verse. Paul is not motivated by financial gain in his service to God, is he? As a matter of fact, he's investing. He's investing. He's giving out the money. And we see that in other passages where he worked with his own hands, and that money he worked for with his own hands paid for himself and for his team that was working with him. He was a man who was spending everything he had. So he says, I will gladly spend and be spent for the sake of discipling God's people. For the sake of discipling God's people, he was willing to spend everything he had and be spent. And then he says, so that addresses the motivation of money. And then he's going to address the motivation of pleasing people. When he says, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Meaning, he's investing all this, and sometimes it's not working out really, really well. Sometimes he gets bit. Sometimes he gets kicked. Sometimes the relationship doesn't work out very well. But he says he will gladly do it. He will gladly do it. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Okay, etc. etc. So Paul speaks here in Titus of the man this, to be put in this position as a man who is motivated, as a man who is motivated by serving God. The fact that he is a steward of God is the motivating factor. And if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So what motivates you to do what is right? What motivates you to follow God? What motivates you to serve Him? We have a whole generation of false teachers in our world that try to impress upon people the idea that if they do this and this and this for God, God will bless them in this way, that way, and the other way. Put this in, you'll get that out. And it's lies, isn't it? It's lies. The Lord is instructing us through the Apostle Paul to look to Him for our reward. To look to Him for our reward. Okay, so first of all, he's a faithful man in his family. Secondly, he's a man motivated by his Godward focus. He's motivated by the fear of the Lord. He perceives himself and he acts as a steward of God. So let's keep going here. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. So all these are attributes of the man that Titus was to appoint as an elder in the churches in Crete. And then verse 9, we come to our third point here, holding fast the faithful or the trustworthy word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And so the third point here is that he is a lover of God's word. That he is a lover of God's word. Faithful in the family, motivated by a Godward focus, a lover of God's word. Holding fast the faithful word with a good grip on it, loving it. A man who loves the word of God is going to be a man who's going to read the word of God, a man who's going to study the word of God, a man who's going to be able to teach the word of God. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. So he's holding on to that word, and he's been a participant on the receiving end of discipleship. He has been taught. He's a man who has been discipled. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine. And the word sound is an interesting word that is used at a few different points here in the book of Titus. Sound doctrine. That doctrine that is healthy. That doctrine that is pure. When we think of the word sound, what comes to our mind? What do we use the word sound for? Frequently use the word sound for an animal that's in good condition, don't we? Healthy, strong. I think frequently they use the word for horses. He's a sound animal in good condition. He's able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So he's able to wield the sword effectively. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So here's a reason that they need these men. They don't need these men just to fill offices. They don't need these men to sit around and have a position. They need these men to work because there's a war. Because there's a war. We are in a war. And they were in a war there on the island of Crete. They lived in the midst of a corrupt society in a day of great corruption. If we think that the corruption of our society is something unique to the history of the world, then certainly there are unique facets to it. But really, there's nothing new under the sun. Really, all these things have been since the beginning. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So every indication is that corruption in the Cretan society had infiltrated the church, was impacting the church. And he says, correct these men, rebuke them sharply so that you can destroy them? No. So that they will be sound in the faith. The goal was, you're going to use the sound doctrine and preach it to these men so that they can be sound in the faith themselves. Every indication that these falsehoods or the errors of the society had infiltrated the church, or that the church was being called out of those things. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Rebuke them sharply, that they may sound in the faith. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even the mind and conscience is defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. So the first point here, Chapter 1. Appoint humble leadership. Appoint humble, establish humble leadership in the church. And they're to go to war. Second point, the beginning here of chapter 2. Humbly embrace God-given roles. Humbly embrace God-given roles. So Paul is instructing Titus in what are those things that make for a sound, solid church? What are those things that make for a sound and solid church? The second chapter here speaks of our roles in society. As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. There's that word sound again. The older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Stop right there. Older men, be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. If we were to say, I want to be a Titus 2 man in our movement, people would think we're a little strange, wouldn't it? Because we frequently associate the Titus 2 passage with the role of women, which is, it's really no more about women than it is about men. Be sound, be sober. In the figurative sense, to be sober means to flee from the influences that would impair our abilities to serve God. Flee from those influences that would impair our abilities to serve God. What a person that is not sober is frequently intoxicated, aren't they? And those things that they take into their body to intoxicate them impair their abilities to serve God and to do practically anything, don't they? We live in a society where people are seeking impairment. They're seeking all kinds of things that really do impair their ability to please God. The other day I was riding on an airplane, and this guy next to me in the airplane had his tablet. And he was this big, tough-looking guy, owns a custom bike shop in Mesa. So tattoos all over him. And he was sitting there playing, I think it was Candy Crush, on his tablet. I had never seen Candy Crush before, but you know, he had all his candies all lined up there on the tablet, and he'd move this one this way, and then they'd all fall down over here, and then he'd move this one this way, and they'd fall. I'm not sure. Is that Candy Crush? I don't know. And then he had this other game, which there was all these balloons, and he'd pull this panda bear's arm down, and then the panda bear would throw this thing up, and it'd pop balloons, and so he'd have to try and manipulate it just right. I thought, this is something fit for about a six-year-old little girl. Seriously, this is bizarre. That is the opposite of a sober outlook on life. That is the very opposite. The sober outlook on life is seeking to redeem the time, seeking to be prepared for work. The sober outlook on life is walking in the fear of God, recognizing that God is with us at all times. One of the first verses my mother taught me was, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good." I think she wanted me to have a keen consciousness of the fact that God was watching me all the time. And I think I was probably 4 or 3 maybe when she taught me that verse. And I still remember the words as she taught them to me. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. Sober, free from those influences that would impair our abilities to serve God. What are the things in your life that impair your ability to serve God? That's the question that us as men should be asking ourselves. What are those things that impair my ability to please God and to serve God, to walk with God, to love God? What gets in the way? In what ways am I not walking in the fear of the Lord? 1 Peter, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." See, the mind that is not sober is not prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. They're not prepared for the judgment that will take place at that time. Be it at our own death, or should Jesus Christ return and the judgment be soon. The non-sober-minded person is not being a steward of God, are they? As I am out there doing my work of landscaping, I have to have a keen awareness of the fact that, yeah, the owner of the home that I'm working on is in Canada. They can't see what I'm doing right now. They don't even know if I came. But they're going to come back. They're going to come back, and there's going to be accountability for what I've done. If I've done a lousy job, then I can't really look forward to their return, can I? And when they come back, they're going to say, "All right, Nathan, thank you very much. You're done. We're very disappointed. Goodbye." And that would be very nice if they said it in those ways. Whereas if I have been aware and conscious and conscientious about the way that I worked and about maintaining things in such a way that they could come back at any time. They could come back today. They could come back in November. Some of them may never even come back. But they could come back at any time. Am I ready to give an account of the work that I've done? In a similar way, every one of us, we don't know when our day of judgment is going to be. It's appointed man wants to die, and after that comes judgment. We need to be motivated by that awareness that we are going to stand before God in judgment someday, soon, sooner or later. Sober-minded. What are those things that impair my service to God? So first of all, men are to be sober-minded, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise. They are to be reverent in behavior. Not slanderers. Not given to much wine. Reverent means dignified in some translation. This an interesting cross-reference is Philippians 4:8. What's Philippians 4:8 about? It's about what we think about, isn't it? whatever things are, this, that, the other. Well, the word translated in, I think in the New King James, I think it's noble, is the same word as the word for reverent here. Honorable, noble, reverent. Women are to live, and the men also, it was mentioned in both, for both the older men and the older women, they're to live reverent lives, honorable lives, noble lives. That they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. Of course, that's to speak against people, to try and tear their reputation down. Not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. The one who has an opportunity... No, let's hear. The one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And the apostle is giving these instructions to Titus in the context of establishing the church. In the context of those things that were lacking in the church. See, we don't just do those things and seek to live in that way for our own benefit, do we? We do those things because we are part of the body of Christ. We do those things for the honor and glory of the King, so that the church will be a holy church. So the church will be a bride, the bride of Christ that is chaste and committed to our Savior. We don't do those things just to benefit our homes or our families. Now, we on a personal level and our families are benefited by doing these things in tremendous ways. But there are church implications also for the way in which we live our lives. There are church implications as well. These are the things that Titus was to teach the families so that the church would be established and strong. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. And so it's likely, when we look at that verse right there, it's likely that Titus was a younger man. It's likely that he was a younger man, as Paul includes a yourself right there under the instructions to the younger men. Showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. So young men, are you committing yourselves to learning the doctrine of God? Are you committing yourself to learning the teaching of the Scripture? Commit yourselves to those things. And of course, that will be reflected in our speech. Verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. So the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Okay, so I believe that we can extrapolate some application for employer-employee kind of relationships here from this text. How should an employee treat their employer? First of all, in an honorable way, not answering back. What's it mean to answer back? But frequently we think of that in the context of parents and children, don't we? Don't talk back. Don't talk back. It's a disrespectful responses. And then secondly, not pilfering. What does it mean to pilfer? It's a word that's fallen into disuse, I think, in our day and age. But to pilfer is to steal, isn't it? To steal. So a cashier that is pilfering might take a quarter, a dollar or something out every so often. So here, the Lord is, or the Apostle Paul is encouraging Titus to encourage the people to not be that kind of people. Not to be the kind of people that are thieves. Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. So pilfering is the opposite of fidelity. It's the opposite of faithfulness in the stewardship which you've been given in your work. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God. Okay, I'm going to switch gears just a little bit here. This is an important... important verse. These next few verses are very important. It's important that we remember where these verses are. So often, I'm thinking of a verse and I can't think where the verse is. But I can quote it verbatim, but I can't remember what the reference is. So, but this is an important reference. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 are a very important set of verses. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. These are important verses for us to remember. Because the grace of God is so twisted in our day and age. The grace of God has been so twisted, or people's understanding of it has been so twisted. The teaching regarding the grace of God has been so twisted in our day and age. Let me just say a couple of things. First of all, the moralist hates the grace of God. The moralist hates the grace of God. Why would the moralist... And what is a moralist? The moralist is the person who trusts in their own goodness, their own ability to comply with the standard, they think that they meet up in and of themselves. That's the moralist. Their morals are sufficient. The moralist hates the grace of God because the most vile sinner who truly believes in Jesus Christ is made right with God by His grace. The most vile sinner who truly believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, repents of his sin, based on no morality of his own, is made right with God through Jesus Christ by God's grace. And the person who believes in license, frequently in our day and age, license has been associated with grace in a way which is, according to these verses here, very inappropriate, isn't it? The person who believes in license misunderstands the grace of God in a tremendous way. And therefore, he hates the grace of God also. Why? Because the person who believes in license doesn't want to change. They want to continue in, essentially, what is called in the Bible, slavery to sin. Romans chapter 6. And the grace of God here in this text not only is something that makes us right with God just because God is favorable towards sinners and sent His Son to die for them, but it's also a trainer. It's also a trainer. The grace of God doesn't leave us in our condition. It doesn't leave the wretched sinner in his condition of wretched sin, does it? The grace of God doesn't leave the pervert in the condition of perversion. It changes him. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The grace of God is a trainer. We know that we are recipients of the grace of God as we see ourselves being trained into conformity to God's Word. As we see ourselves being trained into conformity to God's Word through the power of the Gospel. All this takes place within the power of the Gospel, which is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, good verses to memorize, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live in the ways in which he has described in the part of the passage that precedes this. Looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. That right there is where the power comes from, isn't it? He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us. That right there is what binds the whole book of Titus together. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It all must be traced to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who gave himself for us. He might redeem us, buy us for himself. From what? We were held captive by every lawless deed. To purify for himself his own special people. Jesus Christ came to die to give life to his own special people. And those special people will be what? They will be zealous for good works. They'll be zealous to walk with God. They'll be zealous to love him. They'll be zealous to do those things to please him. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So we embrace our roles, and we recognize that the ability to do that is found in the training of the grace of God, which flows out of the cross of Jesus Christ, which flows out of the gospel. Chapter 3, and our third point, embrace a humble view of yourself. Embrace a humble view of yourself. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable and gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So what motivates these people in this passage to not speak evil of other people? We all have a tendency to look at ourselves as being acceptable and other people as not measuring up, don't we? We have a natural tendency in our hearts to do that. To see ourselves as good and other people is not quite measuring up to our standard. And we'll look for things sometimes in people's lives that we think don't quite measure up to our... Have you noticed that in your heart? We might look for things that don't quite measure up to our standard in people. What would motivate us to not live like that? To not think in that way? Would be a sober perspective informed by the law of God, wouldn't it? Be a sober perspective informed by the law of God. So the apostle here is encouraging people to, in verse 2, to speak evil of no one. To speak evil of no one. And we know that what? From the out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So if we're going to speak evil of no one, we've got to change our way of thinking, don't we? Our way of thinking about people has to change in order for our way of speaking to change. Speak evil of no one, but be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So think of ourselves, think of yourself in a humble way. For we ourselves were also once foolish. So the motivation to not, or the ability to not think of and speak of other people in a negative way comes from what? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Those are the things that we used to be. And the difference between who we are now and who we used to be is not in us, is it? The difference is, it's the grace of God. The difference is what Jesus Christ has done. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. So first of all, we're wretches. Secondly, the only reason that we're righteous is not because of any righteousness inherent to us, but a righteousness given to us by God. A righteousness given to us by God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. He rescued us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom we poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Lord didn't just give us a little bit of Jesus, did He? The Lord poured this out on us abundantly. He gave us a ton of it. And having been justified by His grace, justified, are you justified? By His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable for men. So the ability to change our way of thinking about others, to think of others in edifying ways, and then speak of others in edifying ways, is found in recognizing who we naturally are and seeing how gracious our God has been with us. He who has been forgiven much has loved much, is able to love much, isn't he? What happened to that slave who, when forgiven, when frankly forgiven of that great debt that he owed in the book of Matthew, he went out and would not forgive one of his fellow slaves, even of a small amount of debt that he owed to him. There was judgment for that man, wasn't there? Tremendous, tremendous judgment because he didn't think of the grace of God in the way he should have thought of the grace of God. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive person after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicapolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And so he repeats twice the admonition to do good works. The admonition, he repeats it twice there in the last couple of paragraphs. And then he speaks in the paragraphs before, the chapter before, of how God has redeemed his people for to be zealous for good works. Paul is putting a particular emphasis here on what we do. Not just what we say, not just what we think, but what we do. It's easy for us to judge ourselves based on our thoughts, based on our intentions, based on our attitudes, maybe. And the Lord tells us here to be very conscious about what we do. What do you do with those thoughts? What do you do with those intentions? Do you follow through? Do you fulfill that which you have purposed to do in your heart in service to God? Be zealous for good works. And what happens if we're not? What happens if we're not? The apostle says, make sure we remind the people to do good works so that they will not be unfruitful. It's easy to live an unfruitful life, isn't it? It's easy to live the unfruitful life. It's easy to forget about doing and be focused on thinking or talking as opposed to doing. So, first of all, establish humble leadership in the church was Paul's first instruction to Timothy, or to Titus rather. Secondly, chapter 2, humbly embrace God-given roles. And chapter 3, embrace a humble view of yourself that's willing to work. Embrace a humble view of yourself that's willing to work. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, God, for Titus and the mission that you set him on there, Father, through the Apostle Paul. We thank you, God, for the Apostle Paul and all the work that we see him accomplish throughout his life. What a blessing it is to read of his life. We thank you, God, that you were building your church through the Apostle Paul. And we're confident, Father, that today as we have come to know you through Jesus Christ, we have become participants of your grace. And we see ourselves being trained by your grace. You're confident, Father, that you are building your church through us and in us as well. We thank you, God, for that. We pray, God, that you will teach us, Father, to be zealous for good works. You will teach us, Father, to work. Not to earn our salvation. Not to seek to have merit. But to work because you have commanded it and it brings pleasure to you. And I pray, Lord, that we will have that eternal focus. Not looking to the things of this world as our reward, but looking to you. And we would see you as you presented yourself to Abram as our exceeding great reward. We thank you, God, for your goodness toward us, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.